All right, well, if you have your Bibles, you know where we are. If you've been following along, we are in the book of Zechariah tonight. The book of Zechariah. And I was thinking it is kind of a misnomer to call Zechariah a minor prophet as I got into it this week, especially the past 2 days. I've been wrestling a lot with it, and 14 chapters. It is the longest of the minor prophets. Next week, we'll have our family budget meeting, of course. Daniel finish us up with Malachi the week after that. So we're almost done with the Old Testament, First Testament. That's pretty exciting. But this is an interesting read. It is it reads very much like the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. And so much so that one writer says that Some actually have said that this book has exercised more influence on any other than any other on the author of Revelation, and you may see that as we walk through it this evening. But as a parent of now 4 little children, I've come to learn in just a few short years that there's hardly anything more discouraging or disheartening to observe than a child whose Lego masterpiece has been dashed to pieces on the ground by, either intentionally or not, by a brother or sister. If you've ever witnessed such a sad and tragic event, you know what I'm talking about. The range of emotions that rush over my kids, at least, I'm sure not your child, inevitably leads to frustration sometimes, but oftentimes it ends in despair over the thought. You can see the gears a little turning over the thought as they try to piece things together that what has been irreparably damaged and so cruelly destroyed by some other person will likely never be the same again. And no matter what mom and dad say by way of comfort or encouragement, there's no convincing this child, right? Their masterpiece will never be what it once was in all of its Lego glory, even if you think it's exactly the same. But before we dismiss such a dramatic response as childish, perhaps you too, as an adult, have experienced this kind of sensation. You're familiar maybe with this kind of disappointment and discouragement. Maybe you've had a similar experience, just not with Legos, hopefully. Perhaps it was nostalgia over an old car that you once worked on for years, then lost it in a moment in an unfortunate accident that was not your fault. Maybe you've experienced this situation. You have been working on the computer and a paper, a proposal, a project. For pastors, it's a sermon. Only to open up the document the next day, at least to look for it, and find that it's somehow disappeared from your hard drive. You failed to save it properly. You failed to back up your files, your computer crashed, whatever it is. It's that sinking feeling, you know, that coming over you, coming to grips with the reality after the panic begins to wear off that you'll never get that work back. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever experienced anything like that, you too have felt like that devastating feeling of having to start all over again. You too perhaps know how discouraging it can be to realize what you lost only to be faced with the impossible, seemingly impossible task of being back at square one, having to try to reproduce it again. There's hardly anything more disheartening, isn't there? Why am I depressing you with all these scenarios? Well, because as we come to the study of the book of Zechariah this evening, we actually come to hear a message that was intended and given to Israel in a time when they would have likely been sensing something of this kind of discouragement as a people and as a nation, only probably to a much greater degree. Only probably to a much greater degree, for theirs was a discouragement and disappointment of national proportions that had a history of hundreds of years in the making. See, when we come to Zechariah, we come to the same context of the book of Haggai that we saw last week. Like Haggai of last week, Zechariah prophesies to an Israel that was finally coming back to the promised land, you remember, after having been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Both Haggai's and Zechariah's prophecies were originally given in order to encourage God's people in this task of rebuilding the temple, if you remember from last time. A temple that had been destroyed, a temple that had been left in ruins, a glorious temple, by the way, Solomon's temple. A temple that had been decimated as a judgment from God, along with the rest of Jerusalem in 586 BC. A judgment on his people for breaking his covenant. You remember, Danny did a great job. I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon of just surveying the history up until this point. So we won't spend all that, we won't spend time doing too much of that, but we do need to remind you a little bit. In fact, the book of Ezra tells us specifically that it was the ministry of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that God used to help his people complete what we know of today as this second temple, or Zerubbabel's temple. And you don't have to turn there, but just listen for a moment. Ezra 5, again, just to remind you and set the context, we won't reach all the way back as far as Danny did, but Ezra 5, at least, tells us when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, were with them, supporting them. This is the context of this prophecy. Zechariah, in other words, Ezra records for us, Zechariah, with Haggai, was used of God in a unique way in that season in Israel's history, post-exile, upon return to the promised land. They were used in a unique way to encourage the leaders at the time, Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel at the time, and Joshua, the high priest of Israel at the time, to rebuild the temple. That was their task. Ezra chapter 6 records for us, and the elders then of the Jews were successful under the ministry of these two men in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel. God had commanded them to do that, you remember. But we have to ask, why did Israel need to be encouraged by the prophets to rebuild the temple? You would think it's something that they would have wanted to do. You think it would have been something they would have been excited to do. But if you remember what Danny reviewed for us last time, upon returning to the ruins of Jerusalem, Israel had begun to rebuild the temple, but that it stalled out for almost 20 years. For some reason, they stopped. They ran out of steam, lost interest, you could say. They did not persevere in the work that God had given them. In fact, we read in Ezra chapter 3, you remember a new foundation had been laid for this new temple. But soon after, discouragement began to set in from the very start. Those who remember the former temple and all its glory, instead of rejoicing, what do? They wept. Remember? They wept. They wept at the sight of this new foundation because the footprint of it already seemed to them to pale in comparison to what it once was. Experienced anything like that before? Well, on top of that discouragement, in the very next chapter, Ezra chapter 4, we read in verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so by the end of chapter 4, verse 24, all of that discouragement, pile it on, right, began to take its toll. And so we read, then work on the Lord, on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, as Danny pointed out last time, and it was stopped until the second year. Notice the date, the time stamp here, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it is here, at this time, in the second year, the reign of Darius, that you will notice, if you glance at the beginning of both Haggai and Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1, that both Haggai and Zechariah begin their ministries. The second year of the reign of Darius. In fact, to be exact, if you just look at them, Zechariah's first prophecy comes just about 2 months on the heels of Haggai. And they both had the same immediate purpose then. That is to encourage God's people not to fear, but to have faith and to finish the rebuilding of the temple. That was incredibly important for God's people because it wasn't just a building, right? It was their worship that was at stake. Israel was in dire need, you could say then, of encouragement to listen, to do what God had wanted them to do, to complete his house. This wasn't just, hey, you didn't finish the storefront. You didn't finish this home project. This had implications for their worship. And so the fact that they stalled for 20 years says something. It says something spiritually to us. They needed encouragement in this. And so on come the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. Look for a moment with me at Zechariah chapter 8. Just flip over, just still by way of introduction here. Beginning in verse 9, just to show you this, God's immediate message to his people through these two prophets in a nutshell. Zechariah 8, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. They needed encouragement. You who are listening in these days to these words of the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. That was his immediate goal. He wanted to encourage them, finish the work. I'm speaking to you so that you might finish the work. I'm encouraging you. Do not fear. Verse 13, let your hands be strong. Now, just flip back to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, just back a few pages. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Notice the same language here. But now Haggai says, along with Zechariah, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Do you need encouragement tonight? I don't mean that in just a generic sense. I mean, are there things that you've put off in the Christian life because it's too hard? You've gotten into a new normal, a rut of some kind because of past discouragement. And it's just dragged on. A week became a month. A month became a year. You look back and you say, what happened to that? And now this is your new normal. You exist in a state of compromise. Do you need encouragement tonight? You see, the prophecy that we come to study tonight is aimed to strengthen in Israel who had inherited the ruins of their fathers and were perhaps beginning to lose hope, motivation, courage to rebuild what once was. I mean, we know what it's like, right? We are standing at the bottom of a great mountain, and there is a steep climb, spiritually speaking. Ever been there? It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to just set up camp down at the base. Think about it. The sight of the meager dimensions of the new temple was a discouragement. Put yourself there. The opposition of the people of the land was a discouragement. Remembrance of better days and former glory was a discouragement. And as time wore on, more and more the Jews just became increasingly distracted with their own things, their own houses. As Danny said last time, their own DIY projects. To the point where God has to come to them through the prophet Haggai, Haggai 1 verse 4, and ask them, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You see, we understand how we could get to a place like that. They had grown lazy. They had grown complacent. Perhaps it didn't begin that way. But in just a few short years of being back in the land, they had already begun to forget that which was most important. And now remember, this had implications for worship. And as Danny made it so helpfully clear last time, they were already losing the right priority. We might even say that their new normal, I said this, it was to neglect God's house at the expense of their own house. I couldn't help but think today of some of the implications even for us today. I mean, just in the current COVID season that we have, right? Trials, difficulties. Maybe you've grown accustomed to watching church from your couch in your PJs. New normal. We need encouragement. Because the human heart is the same. Listen, God had told Israel to rebuild the temple. There was no excuse. But difficulty led to discouragement, which eventually led to delay. And as I am prone to tell my children, those of you who are parents, delayed obedience is disobedience. You know it. Beloved, we, like Israel, sometimes need encouragement. We need to be prodded, so we need this book. We need encouragement to persevere in obedience when it's difficult. At the points precisely where we meet opposition. We need this now more than ever. We need these kinds of convictions. And so with that as a backdrop, then look at the introduction to Zechariah's prophecy with me. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read this. We'll read sections of Zechariah's prophecy. Again, we won't, unfortunately, be able to cover everything in detail. I'm going to leave probably a lot on the cutting room floor, probably a lot of things that you've wondered about as you've read the prophecy. But let's just read these first six verses. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, that is my people, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's the command, return to me. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Says the Lord of hosts, Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. You see, in this introduction to Zechariah's prophecy, we find out that Israel had apparently returned in some ways, but not in every way. They had indeed come back. They had indeed returned to the land, but they had not yet fully come back or returned to their God. And so God's warning to them in verse 3 is, return to me. Come back. Turn to me. Like I sometimes tell my children, tonight's full of illustrations from my kids. Hopefully they're not watching. Hopefully they are watching, actually. Like I sometimes tell my children, come all the way to me, right? You have kids who do that? Tell them to come. They get about halfway, maybe not even. They get distracted. Squirrel over there. Legos. No, don't just take two steps in my direction and imagine that is obedience. Return. Don't just come back to the land. Come to me, God says. You return to the land, now return to your God. Finish building the temple that I may dwell in your midst and you can worship me. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33? After the tragic golden calf incident, even before they ever entered the promised land on their way there, you remember they had already jeopardized it, right? They had already sinned greatly. They'd created these two golden, this golden calf and bowed down to worship it. God was ready to destroy them, but Moses intervenes, God relents, but in the process, God threatens not to what? Not to go with them any longer into the land. And what was Moses' response? Exodus 33, 15 and 16, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. I love that. Moses gets it. He says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses got it. If they were in the land, but God wasn't with them, it didn't matter. The promised land is only the promised land if the God of the promise is there. Same is true for heaven, by the way. We don't have time to talk about those implications. So for now, back to our context, though, Israel was back in the promised land, dwelling in Jerusalem again, but with no care or concern for God's house. And then, so we might say, that was to utterly miss the point. So God says through Zechariah, return to me. Worship, beloved, of Yahweh was the issue. Worship is always the issue, if you think about it. And their neglect of the worship of God was most evident in their neglecting to finish the temple, which was the heart of Israel's worship as prescribed in the First Testament. And all of this only revealed, like Danny said last time, their mixed up priorities. So God was sending them a wake-up call, an encouragement through the prophet Zechariah. Now notice how in this first section, in this introduction, just Notice how he encourages them to obedience in this first introductory section. We'll just call this section encouragement from the past. Encouragement from the past. You can anticipate encouragements from the present and the future. But first, encouragement from the past. And this will be the shortest, but Zechariah's name means literally Jehovah or Yahweh remembers. These are encouragements from the past in this first section. And notice what he says, how he encourages them here. And the encouragement is a warning. It takes the form of a warning, and the warning is essentially this: don't be like your fathers. Four times your fathers, you can count them in these verses, are mentioned. He's looking to the past. Don't be like them who learned this lesson the hard way. Don't be like them who were warned but didn't listen. And look what happened to them. One writer said, the people looked around the rubble, the broken walls, and the ruins of the temple and saw the legacy of their father's failure to follow God. That should have been fresh on their minds. They're coming back to devastation. And yet God gives them an opportunity. He gives this generation an opportunity to obey. And not only is it a look to the past to learn from their fathers, Zechariah himself places his message squarely in line with the prophets of the past, not just learning from the fathers of the past. The message is the same. In other words, it hasn't changed. And we'll see that again as well. But just notice verse 6, did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? This is the word of God. It's not the prophets, they're dead, right? He says, where are they? It's not the fathers, they're dead as well. The word of God remains, and it cannot be ignored. That has been spoken in the past, and beloved, the same is true for us. The same is true for us. So this was their encouragement. Their encouragement from the past. Learn from the past. Obey. Worship God. Come all the way. Return to me. Do not ignore my word. Roughly speaking, we can label this next section, like I said, encouragements from the present. This will spend most of our time here probably, though there are plenty of future-looking prophecies that do occur in this section. So, you know, anytime you do something like this, you run the risk of just bleeding categories. But I had to label it something, so encouragements from the present. But I label that because the bulk of this section concerns what God was presently doing in Zechariah's day to help Israel rebuild the temple. That is true. Even the future prophecies that do occur and crop up in this section are all for that very purpose of just showing Israel, hey, this is what I'm doing in the here and now. This section runs from chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 8, if you're taking notes. So chapter 1, verse 7, all the way into the end of chapter 8. And it can be further divided into really two major moments or events of revelation that came to Zechariah. Each had very specific timestamp that you'll notice. They were spaced about 2 years apart, both coming before the completion of the temple. First, it was a series of 8 visions, we'll count them here in a moment, that God gives to Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 6, verse 15. And the second section, the second timestamp you get then comes at the beginning of chapter 7, and that event is not a vision or any visions, but it's a word that God gives to Zechariah in response to a question that's asked by some men coming from Bethel about fasting. So that's chapters 7 and 8. Okay, that's how you can break up this particular section, but it's all under encouragements from the present. Now notice the timestamp for the first revelation, Zechariah 1, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows: I saw at night. Now, did you notice the specific day is given on the 24th day of the 11th month? And in verse 8, we're told that he saw this at night. So think about this. Apparently, God gave Zechariah 8 visions in one night. Not a lot of sleep going on. Most, 5 of the 8, as we'll see here in a moment, of the visions are introduced by Zechariah saying, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold." Or the other 3 are introduced by just "I saw," verse 8, or "Then he showed me," chapter 3, verse 1, or "I see," chapter 4, verse 2. Now, we don't have time to cover all these in detail, to some of your dismay, but let me just rifle through some of these, and then we'll camp out on maybe 2 of them. Vision number 1 goes from verse 7 of chapter 1 to verse 17, and it's a vision of an angelic horseman, whom we find out is the angel of the Lord, standing among myrtle trees. Now, typically, myrtle trees would probably represent Israel. The angel of the Lord is usually, scholars are mostly a consensus in believing this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. He's standing among the myrtle trees in the midst of his people. Vision number 2, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, we find a vision of 4 horns and 4 craftsmen who throw down those horns. Vision number 3, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is a vision of a man with a measuring line in his hand who is going out to measure Jerusalem. Vision number 4 is all of chapter 3, I believe. Yes, verses 1 through 10, a vision. That is a vision, perhaps you've heard of this one, of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan accusing him. He's wearing filthy garments, remember? And God changes his clothes. Now, notice vision number 5. I just find this so fascinating that he records this detail. Chapter 4, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep." Zechariah is like, he's tired. He's about had it. After 4 visions, he's worn out. So tired, he's falling asleep. The angel has to wake him up to show him the last 4 visions. Vision number 5 is here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. It's a vision of a golden lampstand or menorah, interesting, with 2 olive trees, one on either side, flanking it, providing oil for the lamp. Vision number 6 is chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It's a vision of a giant flying scroll, billboard size. Vision number 7, Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. It's a vision of a woman sitting inside an ephah, which is just basically like a basket with a lead covering on top of it. And she's flown away to the land of Shinar, which is an ancient word for Babylon. in division number 8. Finally, we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, it's a vision of four chariots coming forth from between two bronze mountains. And just as a side note, what's perhaps encouraging maybe to those of us who've tried to study prophecy before and find it difficult to understand the kind of imagery that is presented here, what's encouraging is that as you read through the different accounts of the visions, you'll notice that Zechariah has the same problem. Even Zechariah seems initially to struggle at times to figure out the meaning of what he's seeing. It's not that he doesn't see it clearly, he just doesn't know what some of the things represent. And he's having to ask this angel guide of his, who, you know, your sanctified imagination at times wonders if it's getting on his nerves a little bit. But in fact, he's having to ask quite often this angel who's showing him these things. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 19. My Lord, what are these? What are these coming to do? Chapter 2, verse 2, where are you going? Chapter 4, verse 2, what do you... That's the angel, but the angel is asking that question. But chapter 4, verse 4, what are these, my Lord? 4, verse 11, what are these? 4, verse 12, what are the two olive branches? Question after question. So it may be encouraging to you that even Zechariah needed clarification on what he was seeing. It wasn't immediately intuitive to him always. In fact, the angel even says and responds sometimes to him, you don't know what these are? Now, we don't have time to look at all these visions, but remember, they are a package deal and they come to Zechariah in one night. That's helpful. But perhaps the most important thing to remember about these visions as you read them is that they are all ultimately used by God somehow to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua and the nation of Israel to obey God in their worship, in finishing the temple. You remember? That is really the major purpose behind all these visions that came in one night. So how do these visions do that? Well, just to give you an idea, we're in the section that I called encouragements from the present because essentially these visions reveal to Zechariah the spiritual realities that lie behind Israel's current circumstances, you could say. He has given a glimpse, Zechariah has given a glimpse behind the scenes of all that God is doing to bring about his purposes to rebuild his temple. It's as though this world sort of the curtain on this world is pulled back, and he sees. That's what's happening. Can you imagine? For example, just take the first and last visions, 1 and 8. Okay, in both cases, which some would argue actually of the 8, they come into the center in concentric circles. They match up in a sort of what we would call in literature a chiasm, and they focus in on the middle two. And so we'll look at the middle two. But just by way of example, how are these visions an encouragement to Zerubbabel and Joshua to obey and to finish the temple? Well, the first of the 8 visions. In both cases, if you read them, Zechariah sees the Lord's angelic messengers, which are represented by these colored horses and chariots that are sent out to patrol the earth, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 7, and they essentially report back to the Lord that, chapter 1, verse 11, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. In other words, this is God's way of assuring Israel that now is the opportune time to build the temple. there are no looming threats. God has made certain of it. No matter what it looks like in front of you, his angelic hosts are keeping watch. There's no better time. And of the specific significance is the mention of his wrath. In chapter 6, verse 8, God's wrath being appeased in the land of the north. One of those angels goes there, and that's what it's said of the land of the north. Or literally, the verbal idea is that God has caused his wrath to rest, become calm in the land of the north. The direction, if you remember, from which most of Israel's conquering enemies had recently come from. So God is saying, there's no better time. Let this be an encouragement to you. This is the kind of intel that any commander would have wanted, right? God gave it to Israel. Notice also that in the second vision, okay, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, in the second vision, Zechariah is told specifically that the horns being thrown down represent all of those nations that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem in the past. I mean, this is clearly God's promise of divine protection. Right? I mean, whatever you make of the horns, whatever you make of the craftsmen, it is very clear by way of the explanation that the angel gives. It's that clear at least that the four horns represent nations or peoples that have previously bothered Israel. And God says, they're being thrown down, one by one. This is God's promise to Zerubbabel and Joshua of divine protection. And throughout these visions, God makes it very clear how he feels about his people. Notice chapter 1, verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. He'll say that again in chapter 8. But notice chapter 2, verse 8, he who touches you, speaking of Israel, touches the apple of my eye. God is telling Israel through these visions, through Zechariah, look, I care about you. I'm focused on you. I'm caring for you. I'm protecting you. Obey me. Do what I've asked. Gordon Fee writes, the heart of all of this is a word of encouragement, declaring to the people that the time is ripe. Conditions are now in place for them to rebuild. God is removing excuses here, right? You know, it is the wicked and the foolish who make up excuses not to go out into the street, saying, if I go out there, lion's going to kill me, so I can't be productive today, right? Proverbs. They run when no one's pursuing. God says, don't make any excuses. Obedience is now. Dear friend, have you ever considered the fact that no matter what obstacles, difficulties, challenges seem to appear on the surface to your obedience, God is yet always at work behind the scenes, loving? If you are his, right? You are the apple of his eye, loving you, protecting you, caring for you, going before and behind. So there are no, here's the implication for that. Christian, there are no circumstances in which you can legitimately say that you had no choice but to sin. God doesn't do that. That you were doomed to fail from the start, right? No. By far, the two visions that give the most specific encouragement to Zerubbabel and Joshua to obey and to build the temple are the middle two visions, fourth and the fifth. So let me just spend a little bit of time here. In the fourth vision, chapter 3, just look at it for a moment. Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest who represents God's people and Jerusalem. He sees him standing before the angel of the Lord. He's dressed in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. Maybe it's a familiar image story to you. In it, the Lord rebukes Satan. Notice verse 2 says that he has chosen to rescue his people from destruction. He removes the filthy clothes from Joshua and declares that he has taken away his iniquity, and he clothes him with festal robes and a clean turban. What a beautiful picture of the justifying grace of God. The saving, electing, and cleansing grace of God. Here for the nation, as represented by Joshua, the high priest. But you cannot help but think of our own condition, wallowing in our sin, filthy rags, and then being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But notice chapter 3, verse 6, then what happens after this, though, because it's not over, the vision's not done. Chapter 3, verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So you see, we don't stop at that vision of the justifying grace and cleansing grace of God. The purpose for this is that they might obey him and serve him and worship him. You see, in this fourth vision, as is always the case, God is the one who takes the sinner and not only cleanses him of all unrighteousness, removes all the filth, but then makes him useful and fit for righteous service. The grace of God teaches us to deny all ungodliness, to obey the Lord, to walk in his grace. Notice Joshua doesn't come to his own defense against Satan's accusations. God does. Joshua doesn't rescue himself, nor does Jerusalem choose herself. God does. God says, I have taken away your iniquity. And afterwards, he tells Joshua then to obey him and to serve him. This, beloved, is how God works. And he still does it this way. This is always how God works. Salvation is of him. Sanctification is of him. Your usefulness is from him. He has fashioned you. If he has saved you, he has fashioned you for obedience, for service. What an encouragement to his people then, right? And especially for Joshua. Can you imagine? Just Joshua the high priest. I have no temple to serve in, Lord. It's like a taxi driver without a car. But what an encouragement to his people then, and especially for Joshua, to get about the business then of obeying the Lord, rebuilding the temple. There's no greater motivation to our ongoing service to Christ than to be shown and reminded of the reality that we have been chosen of God. We have been cleansed by him. We've had our iniquities removed. Our filthy garments of sin have been exchanged for the pure righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is a gift of God's grace. Now, in light of this, then, how could we not seek to walk in his ways and serve him? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How could you who died to sin still live in it? What an encouragement with this vision to serve the Lord, to return to him fully. In the end, it seems that Joshua, the high priest, was moved to obedience by this vision of God's electing love, this vision of his justification, this vision of the cleansing of his own people, and the temple was indeed built. But look with me very quickly, this fifth vision would have been just as encouraging, I think, and this one focuses on Zerubbabel. spans all of chapter 4. In this vision, Zechariah has shown a golden menorah, a seven-branched lampstand. It would be like the, you know, that thing that we would associate with Hanukkah. Probably like the one used in the temple itself, or at least represented the one that was used in the temple that the priests had to keep lit with oil continually. You remember, it couldn't go out. But this lampstand was, in the vision, flanked on both sides by two olive trees, one on one side and one on the other, one on the right and one on the left, which had two branches coming from those trees, from which the language is, from which continually flowed oil into the bowl of the lampstand. Now, one writer described it as an automated menorah, continuously supplied with oil directly from the trees. I guess this is one way to put it. Never running out. When you think about this imagery here, what seems to be the point here is that the service that God required, specifically the building of the temple as represented by the menorah, would be fueled, he says, and empowered by him in abundance through these two olive trees. The oil would just keep flowing directly from these trees, whom the angel identifies for Zechariah, notice verse 14, as the two anointed ones. And commentators have suggested this. These are likely speaking of both Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, notice the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel then in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This was what was to accomplish this work. You can't force it. Not by human means, not by human wisdom, not by human strength, not by military might, not by military power. No human ingenuity could pull this off. Only my spirit. And in verse 9, notice the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and here's the promise, and his hands will finish it. Not because of his own strength, obviously, verse 6, but because God was with him supplying what he needed. In other words, by his own, that is God's spirit, God was going to supernaturally supply and accomplish through these men what he was calling them to do. And listen, beloved, here's another encouragement, is it not? For us, as we seek to do his will, especially when it is difficult, what God requires of us, he is faithful to supply. And look, this is Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You do it because it's God who's doing it. You see? You don't need to wait until something miraculous happens. God says, put your hand to the plow and you will see that my power is sufficient. And it will flow. It will come. If you are faithful to obey me, it will be there. And it will be unending. Trust me. And notice, even that work that seems insignificant and unimpressive to some, if it is a work of God, and if it's God's work, if it's his will, it is to be done by the strength of his might. Chapter 4, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? You know, this brings us right back to the beginning. Those who wept in Ezra 3, who saw the dimensions of the new foundation, they were wrong. In the end, no doubt they were comparing it to the glory of the first Solomonic temple, and it's understandable why they would weep, but they were wrong. To let that discouragement in that horizontal comparison keep them from walking in obedience to God's will and finishing this small work. You see? There are many today who would be discontent with little victories. Beloved, don't be discontent with little victories. Small spiritual victories are still victories nonetheless, and they are supernaturally empowered, and you cannot do them without the Lord. Don't be discouraged, beloved, because you cannot grow by leaps and bounds. Step by step, one foot in front of the other. This is the Christian way. Well, 2 years after that night of visions, God gave Zechariah another revelation. 2 years before the temple was complete, chapter 7 and 8, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. This time, however, the revelation was given in response to a question that was asked, not a vision, but a question that was asked by some men who came from Bethel, if you notice, who are watching the progress. If you think about this, they're watching the progress after 2 years on the temple, right? Wondering then if they should still observe the fasts that they had been performing all these 70 years to commemorate and mourn the exile and the destruction of the temple. Does that make sense? They're coming and they're saying, huh, now that, should we still mourn that? Because it's right there. And God's answer to them, this is fascinating. And he sees their hearts. God's answer to these men in this revelation comes in the form of a piercing question. Notice chapter 7, verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Now, when God asks a question, he's not seeking information. He knows the answer to this. God is exposing their false, feigned, superficial, surface-level repentance. I mean, after all, they had delayed for 20 years in building the temple. What was fasting to them but just some external ritual? It clearly didn't mourn the absence of the temple because they didn't build it. This was worldly sorrow, grieved over the consequences of not being able to enjoy the promised land, of being kicked out, not over the sin itself. They mourned at the loss of all the blessings that came with the land rather than mourning at the fact that they had offended the God of the land. Their fasting all these years was not really an expression of true repentance. And that was evident to God in their question. After all, hey, we're back in the land. The temple's being built. Everything is good. Back to normal, right? Do we really need to do this anymore? That's kind of how I read that. So you'll notice in this section that God does actually give them he doesn't actually give them a straight yes or no answer. Instead, in chapter 8, he begins to paint for them a picture of what true heart worship will look like. Verse 16, 17, these are the things which you should do. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. By the way, these are the same things spoken by the former prophets in Israel's to Israel's fathers, chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Same things, same issues, same word of God, as we said before. That has not changed. That heart which God requires has always been the same, fasting or no fasting. Pre-exile, in exile, or post-exile. You see, the encouragement here, beloved, let's just connect the dots here. The encouragement here, then, for us that surfaces is that when we are struggling with, let's just say, delayed obedience or discouragement that leads to this disobedience in a particular area, that it's the encouragement here is that it's not real repentance if we just wait until our circumstances make it easier for us to obey. You understand that? And that happens a lot, doesn't it? We're grieved over something, God is exposing something, but then all of a sudden the circumstances change and it's better. Have I repented? Maybe. Maybe not. This is not true repentance. This is not the kind of obedience that God desires. It's not true obedience from the heart of it. It's based on my external circumstances. Notice verse 7 of chapter 7. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, hey, didn't I say this? Isn't this the heart I always desired, even when Jerusalem was prosperous? What difference does it make what situation you find yourself in? God is concerned about your heart response to truth. So, beloved, do not wait around for your circumstances to change and imagine that it's your circumstances that hinder you from obeying. You'll forfeit the opportunity. Now's the time. Rebuild the temple. No more excuses. Now, I'm looking at this last section, and we don't have time for it, as you're probably all realizing. It's encouragements from the future. Encouragements for the future. I'll just give you this. It's different than all the other sections. There's no time stamp. It's some of the most riveting stuff in here, though. You'll have to read it on your own. You can divide it up into two portions, 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, into two oracles, two burdens. They're introduced the same way. And in this last section, Zechariah turns a corner and he begins to speak then of what God will do against the nations for his own people. And it's here that we find a number of prophecies about the Messiah, about the future kingdom. Oh, it's riveting stuff. So I hope you read it. And you'll see the rejection of the Messiah prophesied. I mean, I think Carrie even referenced the passage in chapter 13 with the 30 pieces of silver and the betrayal of Judas, the rejection of the Messiah. That's here. He even speaks of one day Israel will recognize that they pierced their Messiah. They killed him. And they'll mourn. And they'll come. But we'll just end here. What's the encouragement from this picture of the far future? What would that have done for Zerubbabel and just Joshua? Encouragement would have been this, that God wins. And their faithfulness offered to God in their moment would one day blossom into a glorious kingdom. That the Messiah would one day come and usher in a greater glory than David's temple. I hope this is an encouragement to you, and I would definitely read those last few chapters if I were you. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a rich treasure trove. We are so encouraged. Father, keep us from hesitating in our obedience to you. Spiritual procrastination is something that we are all guilty of to one degree or another. Lord, we know the areas where we've put off obedience. We know the secret sins, the besetting sins, the ones that we've grown accustomed to, that we've lived with long. May this be the day that we repent, that we return to you, that you might cleanse us and make us useful in your hands. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.